Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News spread of him throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went, according to his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today in the Gospel, we encounter one of the most dramatic scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a scene that was used by St. John Paul to structure the entirety of his exhortation, Pastores Dabovobis. It's a scene that the U.S. bishops used for their document on preaching the Word of God in the United States in our day. It can apply to so many different contexts, because in it we find, in some sense, a summary of the entire life and work of Jesus. What we'd like to do today is focus on what Jesus says after he has handed the scroll back to that hutsan, that attendant, in which he had proclaimed from Isaiah 61 what God had had Isaiah foretell about the long-awaited one. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. He was the one anointed by the Spirit, who, as the subsequent chapters of St. Luke's Gospel reveal, was announcing and delivering the good news to the poor, freedom to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, and proclaiming a jubilee of mercy. He was the fulfillment, in fact, of all of the Jewish people's messianic hopes. He was the flourishing of the seeds planted throughout the whole Old Covenant. But there is a sense in which sacred scripture is always supposed to be fulfilled in its hearing. As Christians, literally little Christs, little anointed ones, not only are we called to announce the gospel, care for the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed, and sing of the Lord's mercy, we are called to incarnate God's word, to become living, breathing exegetes and walking commentaries. St. Gregory the Great insisted in the early church, "Viva lectio, vita bonorum," that the life of the good is the living reading of sacred scripture, something we see in all its beauty in the life of the saints. Each of us is called to be an echo of Mary's prayer, "Let it be done to me. Let my whole life develop according to your word." Each of us is not called to be an idle listener, but a doer of the word. Jesus came to found a family, as he said, whose mother, brothers, and sisters are those who hear the word and observe it. Hebrew, you know, uses the same word for hear as for obey. There's no distinction, because for a faithful Jew, when we listen to the words of God, we listen to them always as words to be done. We're always called to hear the word of God as a word to be fulfilled in us who hear it. That's what St. John is describing in today's first reading and throughout his first letter. For the love of God is this, he writes, that we keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome, he insists, because in fact his commandments make us like God, because the commandments train us how to love according to God who is love. All the law and the prophets, Jesus tells us elsewhere, hinge on the command to love God with all we are and have, and to love our neighbor. So that's why St. John says that if we do not love a brother we have seen, we can't love the God we haven't seen, because God commands us to love our brother, saying, whatever we do to our brother, we do to him. To fulfill the word, we keep the commandments. So today, what I would like to focus on is the courage required to be obedient, to be true doers of the word, to hear God's voice so assiduously that we want it to be the pattern of our life. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to be lovingly obedient, as Jesus was, until death, even if it be death on a cross. Jesus' whole life is the fulfillment of the prayer, "Thy will be done," as he calls each of us to follow him in fulfilling the word of God by doing all God commands. We are living in an age in which freedom is interpreted to be the ability to choose and do whatever one wants, rather than what one ought, in accordance with the truth about ourselves, others, the world, and God. For this reason, obedience is a particularly challenging virtue, resolution, promise, or vow. And it's one that the devil attacks with particular ferocity. The first sin of Adam and Eve, we know, was a sin of disobedience to God, one that began with the devil's provoking a lack of trust in the one being obeyed. Verbum Domini, Pope Benedict wrote that the devil continues to insinuate among us a spirituality of disobedience so that we might echo in our life that primordial non serviam, I will not obey. Pope Benedict said, the word of God inevitably reveals the tragic possibility that human freedom can withdraw from this covenant dialogue with God for which we were created. The divine word also discloses the sin that lurks in the human heart. Quite frequently in both the Old and in the New Testament, we find sin described as a refusal to hear the word, as a breaking of the covenant, and thus as being close to God who calls us to communion with himself. Sacred Scripture shows how man's sin is essentially disobedience and refusal to hear. The radical obedience of Jesus, even to his death on the cross, completely unmasks this sin. His obedience brings about the new covenant between God and man and grants us the possibility of reconciliation. For this reason, he underlines, it is important that the faithful be taught to acknowledge that the root of sin lies in the refusal to hear the word of the Lord and to accept in Jesus the word of God, the forgiveness that opens us to salvation. Sin is this turning the channel so that we're not tuned in to Jesus and in not hearing his word, doing our own thing. Because if we were to hear him say, do this or shun that, it would be a word to be done. So we refuse to listen. In contrast to this spirituality of disobedience, Pope Benedict proposed the obedience of faith, which is a spirituality of hearing the word and of accepting Jesus' mercy. And that word is so much a gift of his mercy. The obedience of faith, what St. Paul wrote about in his letter to the Romans, must be our response, Pope Benedict said, to God who reveals. By faith, one freely commits oneself entirely to God. The proper human response to the God who speaks is faith. Faith thus takes shape as an encounter with a person to whom we entrust our whole life. The model for this type of obedience of faith is, Pope Benedict says, Our Lady. She is the one in whom the interplay between the Word of God and faith is brought to perfection, who by her yes to the Word of the Covenant and her mission perfectly fulfills the divine vocation of humanity. Her obedient faith shapes her life at every moment before God's plan. A virgin attentive to God's Word, she lives completely attuned to that Word. She treasures in her heart the events of her son, piecing them together as if in a single mosaic. What's it going to be for us? A spirituality of disobedience or a spirituality of obedience? There's clearly an urgent need for a deep lived spirituality of obedience that we see in Mary and the saints. That's a necessity among the people of God in general, in an age in which people don't want to obey. They'll say, in essence, I know that the church teaches this, but I say to you, the church is wrong. I know better than all the saints who have ever lived combined. I know better than the successors of St. Peter in unbroken succession. I know better about what God wants than my bishop and my pastor and everybody else. This spirituality of justified disobedience. Anytime a pope comes to the United States, you've got these surveys done. Catholic Church teaching says this, but the vast majority of Catholics say this. And sometimes they learn it even from the priests who serve them, who don't teach what the church teaches, but in fact, preach what they don't practice. There's not an attentive listening to the Word of God, but there's an intense listening to what people like or want rather than what God Himself wants. And we're being sent out into that culture. And in order to be able effectively to evangelize it, we need to be men of profound obedience. We've got to exemplify that we are spiritual ears of the ones to whom Jesus first said, Follow me. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you also should do. Who said, Go and do the same. The ones to whom he first taught to pray to the Father, Thy will be done. Three of whom he allowed to overhear his own plea to the Father, Take this chalice from me, but not my will, but thine be done. By the ones whom he sought to attune to his voice so much, to his mind and his heart, that he could send them out saying, Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Because they weren't going to be making it up arbitrarily as they went along, but what they would be announcing would be what, in fact, they had heard and were already putting deeply into their body language. The church calls future priests to this type of holy obedience. And it's hard. Obedience is never easy. The enemy of our human nature is constantly trying to make us disobedient. But today he's got another excuse. He's got an excuse to say, How well do you know your bishop? Can you really trust him? How do you know what he did when he was a teenager? Or as a parochial vicar someplace? Are his hands pure? Is he totally untouched by any of the scandals that plagued the church over the course of those last few decades? Can we really trust him? We must. Because Jesus has set up our obedience to him through his intermediaries. And in our listening to them, we're listening to him. Unless they should ever ask us to do something that we clearly know is sinful, which I don't think any of us will have to endure. Thanks be to God. to be great in obedience is what the Lord is calling, especially in the middle of a world that doesn't accept obedience. Remember when I became a high school chaplain, the high school should have received FEMA funds for a spiritual disaster area. I won't give you the whole history, but the first day that I'm there, I go into the chapel. I have never seen a filthier place in my life, in the sacristy and in the chapel. So I started to clean it, going through all of this just accumulated junk. It was clear that nobody really cared. So I start to clean some things. I start to go through the cabinets. I find in there a whole bunch of glass chalices and ciboria and the rest. You know, the church says very clearly that it has to be ex metallo or some other hard, precious substance. And it wasn't Waterford crystal. And so I'm cleaning it and I'm setting it aside, and the campus minister comes in. And the first thing he notices is, "What are you doing with those?" I said, "Well, we can't use them, unfortunately, because the church asked us to use some hard stuff. And we've got some good chalices here." "Well, that was given as a gift by one of the faculty here at the death of a loved one." I said, "I'll speak to the faculty member. I don't mean to hurt the person, but I'm a man under obedience. And if I'm not obeying what the church asks us to do, how can I ask you or the students or anybody to obey what God is asking us?" He was outraged, because he really wanted to put the feelings of this teacher who had given the glass ciboria over our obedience. And it's not a rigidity that we're talking about here. It's just a simple fidelity. Because nobody was paying attention before to what needed to happen. And that's why people were hurt, not that somebody's being obedient. We're going to encounter these things. But the way we are obedient in faith is a way people are going to learn how to trust in God. Because if we're able, for example, to accept an assignment we don't want simply because the bishop asks us to go there. And that's happened to me. I had a reputation in my diocese of being a guy who said to my bishop many times, "I'm a blank check, bishop. The answer's already yes when I come on in." That he asked me to take on assignments for the sheer reason that he didn't want to fight with anybody else to go into this assignment. But the Lord brought great good out of each of those abnegations. And it gives a certain credibility when we ask people to obey the church and obey God. Pastores Dabovobis, John Paul II, wrote, "Among the virtues most necessary for priestly ministry must be named that disposition of soul by which priests are always ready to seek not their own will, but the will of Him who sent them. It is in the spiritual life of a priest that obedience takes on special characteristics." And he gives three of them. First is that our obedience is apostolic. It recognizes, loves, and serves the church in her hierarchical structure. "Indeed, there can be no genuine priestly ministry," John Paul II says, "except in communion with the Pope and the Episcopal College, especially with one's own diocesan bishop, who deserves that filial respect and obedience promised during the rite of ordination. This submission to those invested with ecclesial authority is in no way a kind of humiliation. It flows instead from the responsible freedom of the priest who accepts not only the demands of an organized and organic ecclesial life, but also the grace of discernment and responsibility in ecclesial decisions, which was assured by Jesus to his apostles and their successors for the sake of faithfully safeguarding the mystery of the church, serving the structure of the Christian community along its common path to salvation. Authentic Christian obedience, when it's properly motivated and lived without servility, helps the priest to exercise in accordance with the gospel the authority entrusted to him for his work with the people of God. An authority free from authoritarianism or demagoguery. Because we're always listening to God as we're asking people to listen to him with us. Only the person who knows how to obey is really able to require obedience from others in accordance with the gospel." So our obedience is first conspicuously apostolic. We trust. You know, the people expect this. They expect that we're going to be almost like Green Berets or Navy SEALs, who when the commanding officer gives a command, do it. And they're always shocked when they find out priests who don't. Shocked, scandalized. When they know a bishop has asked a priest to take on an assignment and he basically said no. Putting the bishop in a situation in which he's either going to use the nuclear weapons of some type of real serious suspension or punishment, or allow the guy to get his own way. And in a conflict-averse church, a lot of the times the bishop just doesn't fight. So what happens as a result of that? Massive dissension. Massive disunity. All because one person wants to say to Christ through successors of the apostles, non serviam. Please, brothers, don't ever be that man. Second dimension of our obedience, John Paul II says, is it has a community dimension. It's not the obedience of an individual who alone relates to authority, but rather an obedience that's deeply part of the unity of the presbyterate, which is such as called to cooperate harmoniously with the bishop and through him with Peter's successor. This aspect of the priest's obedience demands a marked spirit of asceticism. I'm going to talk about this much more tonight. Both in the sense of a tendency not to become too bound up in one's own preferences or points of view, and in the sense of giving brother priests the opportunity to make good use of their talents and abilities, setting aside all forms of jealousy, envy, and rivalry. Priestly obedience should always be one of solidarity, he says, based on belonging to a single presbyterate. Within the presbyterate, this obedience is expressed in co-responsibility regarding directions to be taken and choices to be made. This community dimension of our obedience, when we are obedient, makes it so much easier for others to do the same. Our good example is like leaven. Be that example. Finally, John Paul II says, priestly obedience has a particularly pastoral character. It's lived in an atmosphere of constant readiness to allow oneself to be taken up, as it were, consumed by the needs and the demands of the flock. These demands ought to be truly reasonable, and at times they need to be evaluated and tested to see how genuine they are. But it's undeniable that the priest's life is fully taken up by the hunger for the gospel and for the faith, hope, and love for God and for his mystery. A hunger that's more or less consciously present in the people of God entrusted to him. In essence, we're not just obedient to God alone. We're not just obedient to God through the structures in the church that God has willed, like the hierarchy of the church. But we're also obedient, in a sense, to our people. That obedience comes from the Latin word ob audire. Audire means to hear, ob is an intensifier. Ob audire means to listen almost so attentively as if we're eavesdropping. To be so attentive to what their real needs are, to hear their longings, that we respond with the gifts that God has given us as priests. And to have this type of hierarchical, communal, and pastoral obedience, we need guts, because it's not as common as it ought to be. But God wants to give us that courage. He gives us that courage every day. Every day we come to hear his word as a word to be done. And then we do the thing that the church has been most faithfully obedient to throughout these last 2,000 years. The command that the Lord gave us during the Last Supper, to do this in his memory. This is where Jesus' words, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, come to fulfillment. As a foretaste of the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Capernaum, that the one who gnaws on his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. May the Lord make us hear the word of God, not like most of those in the synagogue that day in Nazareth, but as Mary of Nazareth did, so that we might come to the fulfillment of all God's word. In that place, we will forever see that Jesus has the words of eternal life. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.